Okay, our reading today is Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
In front of you. Oh, hello. Wow. The power. Please do keep Psalm 2 there in front of you. If you've been with us for a while, you'll know that we've been working through 1 and 2 Samuel. But for a couple of reasons, we decided to have a break this week and look at a psalm. We thought, given that we're talking about David and how many psalms he wrote, we thought we'd look at that. And I thought, given what Richard preached last week, it was a good chance to look at Psalm 2 this week and dig into some of that. But I do want to give a bit of a content warning, not for this week, but for the next 2 weeks. I had a lecturer in Old Testament, and he used to say regularly that one of the problems we have with the Bible is we expect it to be a nice book full of nice people doing nice things. And then we read the Bible and we discover that actually it's got a lot of nasty people that do a lot of nasty things in it. And that's actually important because we live in the real world and our faith is in the real world and actually speaks to the challenges of our real world. I just want to mention, just as a bit of a content warning for anyone for whom these issues are sensitive, if you're reading along with the reading plan, you'll know that over the next 2 weeks, there's issues of sexual assault, there's issues of violence, there's issues of abuse of power, cover-up, all sorts of nastiness, and we want to be really sensitive about that. It's important that we look at it. We don't want to shy away from actually looking at it and discovering God's grace and mercy in the midst of all of that. But I do want to just give a bit of a warning. And if those sort of issues are particularly sensitive for you, you might want to be just thoughtful about maybe where you sit. The balcony up there is actually a really good spot. If you just need some space, not be kind of down in the midst of everyone, the balcony is a good place to be. You might, if it's really uncomfortable, feel free to slip out. If you need to. And also, you could consider just joining in on the live stream as well if it's too much to come for the next couple of weeks. I just wanted to give a content warning so that people weren't taken by surprise when we open up and look at some of the nasty bits of 2 Samuel over the next couple of weeks. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word that speaks to our world, and it gives us hope in this world and hope beyond it as well. Father, as we look at Psalm 2 today, as we think about your King, your anointed one, I pray that you'd point us to Jesus, and I pray that you'd help us to see your plans for us and for the world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, we moved into a place. It kind of newly been built, so the house was kind of pretty new, but the gardens were not landscaped at all. It was just kind of pretty wild. The backyard was full of weeds. And I don't know what type of weeds are. We called them mushroom weeds. I don't know what they really were called, but they were like these big bushy weeds with a big canopy, and they had the whole backyard covered in these weeds. They were so thick that my sister and I could actually lie down in the weeds and you couldn't actually see us. They were that kind of thick and that kind of tall. So that was our yard, and we had this plan, a two-pronged strategy to actually get a nice lawn and a nice garden. First, we had to pull out the weeds, and second, we got the neighbour's couch grass, the runners that came under the fence, and we just kind of encouraged the neighbour's lawn to just become our lawn. Right? Clever, right? My parents were very clever. I didn't tell them I was going to share this story. They were very clever. They came up with a plan. They basically offered my sister and I 50 cents for every bucket of weeds that we pulled out. This was pre-inflation, so this was not child exploitation. This was, you could actually get stuff, you could buy stuff for that. But there was a catch. So because we were trying to get the runners, we got 50 cents for every bucket of weeds, but if they found a runner of grass in there, we got docked 10 cents. Okay, that's how it worked. And I remember a particularly, Mum and Dad, I really apologise for sharing this story. I remember particularly disheartening, especially this bit, a really disheartening day where I spent hours pulling out weeds, and I think I pulled out about 4 or 5 buckets of weeds, and then ended up owing my parents 30 cents, which is an epic bummer. I think Mum and Dad actually had mercy on me and gave me some money anyway. The point is this, the weeds had to go. The weeds had to be ripped out by the roots in order for the grass to grow. We couldn't just kind of plant some grass and hope it was going to make it. The weeds had to go. They couldn't live side by side. As I said, we're taking a break from 2 Samuel this week, and we're diving into a psalm here that picks up the promises that God made to King David that Richard talked about last week. If you missed that, I recommend going and catching it up on the website. And I want to think about something in particular today. As we've been reading 1 and 2 Samuel, I know that there have been a number of people that have struggled with the violence and with the war that goes on throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. We also are feeling it because we are reading these books in a time when we're hearing headlines every day about the war between Israel and Hamas. And what do we make of that? So here's the plan for this morning. I want us to look at this psalm, and I hope it gives us a chance to kind of dig into that question. What are we to make of these passages in light of all of that? Last week, Richard took us through these astounding promises that God made to King David. When he was established in his kingdom, God made these promises to King David. And these promises and this psalm that we're reading today are key passages for how we read the Bible and how we understand what Jesus means for us. The plan is to briefly work through the psalm, and then we're going to look at how the New Testament thinks about this psalm, and then we're going to think about what it means for us today. That's the plan. So if you remember last week, God promised that he would build a household for David. You remember that pun? A house, but it was actually a household. God promised that his people would have a place where their enemies would not oppress them. God also promised an eternal throne for David's son, David's children. This is in 2 Samuel 7, 14 to 16. It was part of the reading last week. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. God said, "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So in Psalm 2, those promises are picked up and they're turned into a song for the worship of ancient Israel. It may have been a coronation song. You know, whenever there was a new king and they were having a coronation, they'd sing this song as a kind of rallying point for the nation when a new king came to power. And it's basically divided into 4 parts, so we're going to work through them quickly. The first section spells out the political situation. So look at verse 1 to 3. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. You can see the link between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this king who ruled over the nation. In part, the nations and the kings are banding together to throw off the power and throw off the rule of God. So we're imagining a situation where Israel's conquered its enemies and rules over them, and God rules the nations, and the nations are throwing off the rule of God. The next section declares God's response to this rebellion of the nations, verse 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So God is far from concerned about the rebellion of the nations. These nations and these kings that rise up against him, he scoffs at it. There's something that is laughably futile about rebelling against God, going to war against God. But God is also prompted to wrath and to anger. His response is to say, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now that was the city of David that we heard about last week. It was sort of a combination of royal palace and religious temple. It was the center of the political and the religious life of the nation of ancient Israel. Next, the next section, the anointed king speaks. This is in verse 7 to 9. So the king says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You can hear the reference there to 2 Samuel, can't you? Those promises that God made to King David. The king and Yahweh are going to have this father-son relationship. And God's promise to this king is that he will rule over the nations to the very ends of the earth. As an important note here, the nations are an inheritance that God gives. God holds the nations in his hands and can give them to who he wants. Verse 9 is confronting. I don't know if you found that when it was read out. It's saying that if the nations resist the rule of this anointed king, they're going to be smashed to pieces before his power. And lastly, there's a warning to the kings of the earth. We kind of come full circle, and it's a warning to these kings that are plotting rebellion. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you just pause for a moment here, Psalm 2 actually says something interesting about history. It says that history is not just a meaningless cycle of empires rising and falling. Let me read a quote. At the center of history is no longer the struggle of the great world powers for existence, but God, whose relationship to the earthly powers will determine their destiny. Now, did you catch that last line in the psalm? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This isn't just a psalm about brute force. It's not just a psalm about power. It's actually about an attitude toward God and his king. There are alternatives. There's a warning for these rebellious rulers to stop rebelling against God and against his rule. But it is also an invitation for the person who celebrates the rule of God, who rejoices at his rule, who finds refuge in him. For that person, there is blessing, there is safety, there is hope. Okay. So that's the overview of the psalm. But what do we do with it? We could just see this as kind of ancient Israelite royal propaganda. It's kind of, you know, trotting out some religious promises for the king of Israel, pump up the empire. It's kind of propaganda. And if that was so, if that's all this was, if it was just ancient Israelite propaganda, I actually don't think it would exist anymore. I don't think we'd be reading it in our Bibles. I don't think we'd have it. Because if you know the history of ancient Israel, nowhere near what is described in this psalm came to pass. If you know the history, David expanded the kingdom. He conquered the surrounding nations around him and subjugated them. Solomon, his son, the next in line, he built the temple. He increased the wealth of the nation. But all of that fell way short of what is described in this psalm. When Solomon's son came to power, David's grandson, when he came to power, there was a civil war that broke out. The nation was split in two and they went into decline. Hundreds of years of decline, ups and downs, but then they went into exile and the line of kings effectively died out. If this was just royal propaganda, we would just have to see it as a failed promise, that God failed in his promise and that it ended at the exile. That would be it. Some people read it differently. Some people see it as a psalm that is the promise of a future king. That God's going to raise up some military leader, some ruler. He's going to establish them on a rebuilt Mount Zion and that they are going to conquer the world. There's Jewish versions of this that are around today. There's Christian versions that are around of this today. And I think there's something really dangerous and really disturbing about that. One of the commentators says this. This psalm has a dangerous capacity to legitimate oppressive imperial violence. Often the attitude expressed in the psalm has found an embodiment in the freedom that Christian nations have felt to attack and oppress other peoples. Now, I don't think that's what this psalm is doing. I don't think that's what it's there for. When Jesus came, he fulfilled this psalm. And with the coming of Jesus, we need to change the way we see this psalm. It radically changed the way that his believers saw everything. Nations and kingdoms and powers and authorities and history and everything. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a bit of a whirlwind tour of the New Testament, and it will be a whirlwind tour. There's going to be a lot of flicking and references and etc. So strap in. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to see how Jesus' early followers read this psalm. If you go back to the early church, the first disciples, how did they read this psalm? What did they think this psalm was doing? And when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, if you remember, he made clear that his kingdom was not a worldly, political, military kingdom. It wasn't a kingdom like all the kingdoms and nations and empires of the world. Jesus' disciples, when Jesus came, their assumption was that he would be this military leader that would conquer the nations and make Israel great again. That's what they were expecting. In Acts 1, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's about to ascend back to heaven, and the disciples ask the burning question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, they are expecting, still expecting, a national political kingdom. But Jesus is promising them something very different. He is promising to fill them with the Holy Spirit and to send them out as witnesses to the very ends of the earth. That is how Jesus' kingdom spreads to all the nations and all the earth. When the Holy Spirit comes, the disciples come to understand that Jesus' ascension to heaven was a heavenly enthronement. It was like a coronation. He has been raised to the right hand of God to rule forever. So let me read. This is Acts 13. Paul is speaking in a synagogue. He gives a long sermon. It's worth reading. Acts 13, if you want to go and read Paul's sermon later in the synagogue. But I'm just going to read a selection. He says, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Do you see? Do you get it? Paul believed and Paul taught that the promise of the king who was a son of God, that promise is found in Jesus. That the promises that were made to David are given to Jesus. And that the kingdom spreads to every corner of the earth as his people, empowered by his spirit, bring the good news of Jesus' saving work. And they declare him to be the king that he is. That's how the kingdom spreads. And that's what we make of these promises. Let me give a few more New Testament references. Acts chapter 4. Still in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, the apostles are hauled before the authorities for preaching about Jesus. They're warned, they're kind of given very clear warning not to preach about Jesus. Don't talk about him. Listen to the end of Acts chapter 4. They're released. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now get this, listen to it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Do you see what they're doing? The apostles, those early disciples, they weren't starting a military uprising. They're not starting a political coup. That's not what they're praying for. They pray for God's power, not to conquer the nations with force, but to declare the kingship of Jesus and to speak his gospel in all the world. What about verse 9? Verse 9 of our psalm, where it speaks of God's king shattering the nations, breaking them like pottery. What are we to do with that? There will come a day when all opposition to Jesus, all rebellion and sin and opposition to his rule will be crushed. That will happen when Jesus returns. And that's a warning that we ought to take seriously. Let me read another familiar passage. I'm going to jump in halfway through. We normally start a bit earlier, but Philippians 2, verse 8 through 11. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know this. You've heard this again and again. What's the next bit? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ sacrificed himself so we can be forgiven. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and we celebrate it week after week. But don't miss that God has raised him to be the King of the heavens and the earth. There will come a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And we pray this. We pray every time we say the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying, acknowledging that Jesus is a king with a kingdom. We sing it when we describe him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's not hypothetical. He actually is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day, all opposition to his rule will be crushed. Now get this. That is not something we do. That is way above our pay grade. Okay? I'm going to say it again because it's really important, because sometimes people get confused and they feel like they've got to make Jesus' kingdom come or something. That is above our pay grade. That is not our job. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is presented as both the Lion and the Lamb. Again, we sing that too, don't we? He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who sacrifices himself for his people, but he is also the Lion of Judah who rules the nations and the one who crushes the rebellious nations. In the end, all wickedness and all rebellion will be destroyed. Let me read a quote by Christopher Watkins. I've been reading a wonderful book by him called Biblical Critical Theory. He says this. He says, "The Christian who pays attention to Revelation cannot argue that God is non-violent, but they must be equally firm in holding two further points. One, this is a righteous violence bringing evil to a final end. And two, nowhere in the book of Revelation are human beings invited to participate in this violence. It is the prerogative of God and God alone." There is a warning, but there is also an invitation. In Revelation, there is a picture of a new heavenly Jerusalem. That's the Zion that we are waiting for. It says in Revelation that the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, and that the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. See, there is destruction for those who will persist in rebelling against God's rule. There's destruction. But there is also an invitation for the nations to find refuge in God and in his King. So where does this leave us? I hope I've showed today that Jesus changes everything. It changes everything about how we see kingship, about how we see power, about how we see nations, about how we see religion. It changes everything. We are not looking for another Messiah or another ruler, another human ruler. Our King has been raised from the dead and he reigns forever. And we are not looking for the establishment of a new kingdom or the restoration of an old kingdom, because the church is the people of God. The church all around the world, the church that is open to and made up of people from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. This psalm warns us that King Jesus rules the world. And every time a nation has tried to use and weaponize the Christian faith for its own ends, it has led to great evil and great tragedy. So don't let your faith be co-opted by some political or nationalistic agenda. Don't buy into that. But Jesus' rule and his final judgment, it can also give us great comfort in the here and now. This might sound a bit strange, talking about all this destruction and violence and warning. How is that comfort for us? Jesus' rule and his final judgment, it can actually break the cycles of violence and retribution in our world. Because we can leave the judgment of evil in the hands of a holy, just God. We can let dealing with evil be his problem. Knowing that evil will be judged completely, that it will be judged finally, can give us hope here and now. Let me quote a philosopher, Hannah Arendt. She was a historian, she was a philosopher, she was a political theorist in the early 20th century, a Jewish philosopher that actually had to flee Nazi Germany. She was writing in the early 20th century, one of the most influential political theorists of the early 20th century. She wrote this. She was looking back over the horrors of two world wars, looking back over the horrors of the concentration camps and the gulags, and she said this. She said, "I am perfectly sure that the whole totalitarian catastrophe would not have happened if people still had believed in God, or in hell, rather. That is, if there were still ultimates." She is saying that belief in the just judgment of God guards us from atrocities. We know that every evil and every injustice will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There will come a day when the nations will be judged for all that they have done, and it will all be laid bare before the perfect justice of God. When Jesus does return to judge the living and the dead, evil will finally be no more. But lastly, we are urged to submit joyfully to our King. Verse 11. I was reading it this week, and you know how you read a verse somewhere and it kind of reminds you of a verse somewhere else? Verse 11 reminded me of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes." Do you know what it's like to rejoice in something with fear and trembling? Do you know what it's like to celebrate something with fear and trembling? Someone said this, "The joy of salvation is ever aware of a personal lack of merit, the greatness of divine mercy, and the unabated holiness of God." A personal lack of merit, the greatness of divine mercy, and the unabated holiness of God. That is where we live, in the mercy of God, with joy and with fear, with celebration and with trembling. The majesty of the living God leads us to humble, trembling joy, because we find God is a refuge for us. So here's really what it boils down to. How do you see the rule of God? You can see God's rule as bondage. Shackles you have to throw off, chains that you have to break, something that you've got to get out from under. But faith finds refuge in the strength of God, refuge in his power and his goodness and his justice and his holiness, finds refuge against the chaos and the turmoil in the nations all around us. Because he rules, and he will set things right, and one day evil in all its forms will be unmasked and put down like a rabid dog. There will be no more oppression. There will be no more war. There will be no more chaos. And the rule of God will be seen for what it is: a blessing and a refuge, a garden of peace and justice that will bloom forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, what we have read this morning is not soft. For some of us, it is very confronting. But there is comfort in your strength. There is hope in your goodness. There is refuge in you. And I pray for each of us that we would have the faith to find refuge in you, to know the blessing that it is, the blessing that you are. Where there are corners of our hearts that still rebel against your rule, seek to throw off your shackles, seek to find a life on our own, autonomous as our own king. God, God, have mercy on us. Give us the mercy of grace that we might see who you are and submit to you joyfully, to kiss the Son and rejoice with trembling. And I pray for those of us who've been hurt, distressed by the evil that we see in the world. We are looking for a strong deliverer. And we pray that you would be that strong deliverer. And we, as your people, help us to be faithful witnesses of who you are in all the world, to the ends of the earth, and particularly here in this city where you have placed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.